The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
To speak, and maybe it's the mic's pointing here. Is that better? To have the opportunity to speak and to share God's word with you. It's been a while since I've actually been up here to preach. Let's hope I still know how to do it. So we are still breaking from the book of Genesis, and as is the habit often for Christ Redeemer Church, in the summer months, we tend to look in on some psalms. And so in particular, we're going to be looking at Psalm 96 this morning. It's printed in your bulletin on page 6. And so if you'd find your way there now, I'll read our text for us. So again, that's Psalm 96, and I'm going to begin in verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. This ends the reading of God's word. So this morning's message, it's about worship. The title of my message should have probably been Worship, Living the Song We Sing. And there probably should have been an exclamation point on the end of it. In fact, if you're reading along in the bulletin, it's printed in the English the English Standard Version, rather. And within these 13 verses, you'll find 7 exclamation points. The psalmist, he's clearly excited because he's exclaiming something that he feels is really important and profound. He's very moved. He's putting forth several commands and declarations, and he's doing so with gusto, with affection. Affection with a capital A. So what do we do with this? How does this psalm hit us? How are we to understand it? How are we to respond to it? One of the primary things that my message is concerned with this morning, one of the things at the heart of my message, is a question, which I think that this psalm does a fantastic job of answering. I don't know that we could go anyplace else to have this question answered quite so poignantly, and it's this, and you might want to write this down. What is the essential relationship between theology and worship? What's the essential relationship between theology and worship? A really important question to consider together, but why do I ask it? Here's why. I think that the Psalms have a way of drawing out the tension that we sometimes feel in this relationship between theology and worship. So, for instance, perhaps you've been hearing Pastor Don's recent messages, really good stuff, I would commend it to you, in which he has talked about one of the essential marks of the Christian life being the habit of careful and intentional thought and consideration, thinking deeply about all matters of life and faith, the renewal of our minds. Maybe you've heard this charge and you've said, yes, this really intrigues me. This approach to faith really calls up my natural tendencies. I love to break out the books. I love to engage with matters of philosophy and theology, to hash things out and to get down to the bottom of things, to raise up the questions and to go after the answers. You know, bring it on. I love that. That's like my nitty gritty. That's where I live. So if that's you, if that speaks to you, it's very possible, maybe not, but it's quite possible that when you come to our psalm this morning, or any of the psalms for that matter, you might be thinking to yourself, oh boy, here we go. Here comes poetic Doug preaching to us about worship and about everyone singing songs to all the earth, and he's coming at us with verses about splendor and majesty and beauty in the sanctuary. And you know, I'm sorry, Doug. I like you, man. I really do. You're kind of weird, but you're all right in my book. I really can't roll with this kind of stuff. This is not my bag. I'll come along for the ride. I'll hang in there with you for 30 minutes or so. But for me, if I had it my way, I would definitely prefer to be in an epistle or something like that. I mean, you know, give me some practical instructions, you know. Give me a meaty, weighty doctrine to scrutinize over. Don't make me sing songs. Don't make me ponder poems. Have mercy, please. Maybe I've got your number. I don't know. On the other side, you might be thinking, phew, a psalm, you know, a psalm about worship and praise and exaltation. Thank God for Doug. You've got to love this guy. You know, I've had more than enough with all this business of Christian faith being marked by critical thinking and cogitating and scrutinizing and meditating. I mean, good night. I mean, it's good to think sometimes, sure. But, sometimes you just be better off just closing all the books and pushing back from the desk and going for a walk. You know, just smell the dirt. You know, lift your eyes up, man. Just see the mountains and feel the breeze on your back. You know, stop thinking and talking about it and just celebrate it, because God's good. He's so good. Just worship him. So am I exaggerating here? Creating this kind of dichotomy? I don't, maybe a little bit. I don't think so. I've met, you know, people on both sides of that dichotomy. I think you probably have too. Are these what you would call irreconcilable differences? Can these folks coexist? Can they learn from one another? Well, here's what I'd like us to do at this point. Let's sort out what these two things are all about. Worship and theology. We'll begin with worship and then we'll move on to theology. And my hope is that as we go along, we'll answer this question that I've put forth. We'll begin to see and better appreciate the essential relationship between theology and worship. And then to end off with, we'll be considering the fruit, the essential outcome of that relationship. Now, to get us there, we'll be walking through three specific points, which I'll give names to now. You might want to write these down. The first one is, this is why we worship. The second one is, this is who we worship. And the third one is, this is how we worship. So again, this is why we worship, and you can attach a word to that first point, doxology, which is kind of synonymous with worship. So this is why we worship, doxology. This is who we worship, and to that one you could attach the word theology. And lastly, this is how we worship, and to that one you could attach the word sociology. Got to get all my ologies in there. Nice and neat. It's almost poetic. So point number one, this is why we worship. So what, you know, what is it? What is worship? This is a word that we use a lot, especially in this context, right? I think we all have a general sense of what we mean when we say worship, at least a general sense. In fact, it's a word that gets around plenty. It's in common use anywhere you go. You hear people say things like, "She worships the ground that he walks on," or, "Man, he just worships that old guitar." So we're all familiar and have some sense of what we mean when we talk about worship. But with that said, in its biblical sense, my concern in our contemporary Western situation is that we're actually limited in our understanding of what worship actually is. And likewise, I'm afraid that we're limited in our expression of worship. And, you know, those two things are connected, right? If we're limited in our understanding of the true meaning of worship, then it would make sense that we might be limited in our expression of it. So, once again, what does it mean? How are we to understand the word worship? I think that as we try to answer that question, our own English might actually prove helpful to us. Our English word worship came to us from an Old English term that essentially amounts to worth-ship, like leadership or friendship. So in this sense, to worship, and latch onto this here, to worship is to account for or to acknowledge the actual worth or value of something. It has to do with appraisal and evaluation. Another good word to throw in here would be ascribe. Not a word that we use a whole lot, but notice that it's used multiple times in this short psalm. Beginning in verse 3, the phrase, "ascribe to the Lord," is repeated three times. And this simply means to account for something or to acknowledge something as being true. Like you might ascribe my especially short haircut to the fact that I don't grow very much hair on the top of my head. That would be an acknowledgement of the truth. You heard it here, folks. So verse 8 says that we ought to ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due his name. The psalmist is calling for an accurate, appropriate response to who God actually is. So to worship something is to respond to it according to its true or perceived value. It's an appropriate response to the worth or value of something. And by the way, in a purely horizontal sense, we rarely ever do this well, right? We often undervalue things in our lives that we ought to hold in higher esteem, and we often overvalue things that really aren't worthy of the kind of time and appreciation and esteem that we actually give to them. I was thinking about this for myself, and it forced me to stop and to acknowledge the fact that I have always undervalued my vehicles. For you car guys out there, I hope that you won't hold this against me. At face value, I would like to think that this isn't true of me, right? But an honest appraisal of the way that I've actually treated my vehicles over the years, the fact that I am regularly late in my oil changes, I'm regularly late replacing my brakes, I'm regularly late switching out my tires and making sure I've got air in them, and cleaning my front passenger floor, you know, 2 points, you guys know about that one, etc. Stacked up, all things considered, I have to face the music and say that I undervalue my vehicles. We do this kind of thing all the time, and we'd like to think better of ourselves, but our lives tell a truer story than the stories that we tend to tell ourselves. But perhaps closer to the heart of worship is the story of how we overvalue things. We overreach. We over-attach ourselves to things that are not worthy of what we give to them. We do this every day. You've heard this story from up here before. Worship is inherent to who we are, and if we fail to worship God according to his worth, it isn't because our inherent worshipful sensibilities are on the snooze. That's never the case. Our worship detectors and our worship sniffers are always on the prowl. They are always doing the hard work of inventory and appraisal. They are always doing the research and crunching the numbers. They are always looking for something to sidle up to and to ascribe worth and value to. And we see this in the text, actually. We see this in the text. The psalmist knows this about us, that we've got this broken, dysfunctional orientation of worship that's always misfiring in our minds and in our hearts. Look at verse 4 and 5. It says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are worthless." There's that word again. "All the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens." It's as if the psalmist is saying, take a step back, everybody, and reassess things from this vantage point. As you go on spending your life, have you stopped and accounted for him? Don't waste yourself and your life over valuing empty, worthless, meaningless idols of your misguided hearts. Appraise this God and give him the glory that is his due. So again, worship is about the value that we give to things. We undervalue the things that deserve greater esteem, and we overesteem things that we should actually value less. But wait a minute. The way that I'm describing worship here sounds kind of like more thinking, doesn't it? Appraisal and inventory and assessing worth and value. It sounds kind of like I'm describing the IRS or something like that. Sounds kind of heartless, Doug. What about all the singing and the splendor and all that stuff? What about the affection with a capital A? Where did that stuff go, Doug? Right. I think that the involvement of music and singing becomes very instructive for us in our efforts to understand what worship is. So the first thing out of the psalmist's mouth is this repetitive exhortation to sing to the Lord. He encourages everyone, the whole earth, to sing to God and to bless his name, to daily sing of his salvation. So, you know, what should this communicate to us? I mean, what does this tell us about worship? What this ought to do, I think, is it ought to push us past a sense of worth and value that is limited to totals and formulas and net worth and those sorts of things. It should negate those things, but it should move us along to begin to open us up to what I would call the economy of delight. The economy of delight. What do I mean? Well, for many of us, and I won't throw all of this into this category, but for many of us, when we're filled with delight, when we're filled with joy, music starts to enter into the picture. You guys know what I'm talking about? You start tapping your hands and your feet, and you're humming, whistling, singing, dancing perhaps. Isn't this what kids like so naturally do before they get some self-awareness and they start tapering things back like all the rest of us do? They lift their voices and they sing all sorts of homemade, spontaneous, freestyle songs. They do it anytime. They do it anywhere. Walking down the street, they're singing songs. Standing in the line at the grocery store, they're singing songs. Sitting on the toilet, they don't care because they're happy. They're filled with delight. And so it just comes bubbling up to the surface of who they are. Do you guys ever sing songs in the car? Do you ever sing on your way home from work on Friday evening? When you're home with the kids and there aren't any other adults around, do you let it go? Do you sing songs in the shower? Do you whistle while you work? Why do we sing? As a person who loves music, this is a fascinating question for me. Why do we sing? What is it about music that makes it so essential to us as human beings? Why, of all peoples, of all cultures, of all generations everywhere throughout all of human history, been so pervasively preoccupied with song. It's one of the most significant defining aspects of any and every culture that we ever come into contact with. Why is that? This may be speculation on my part, but I've been thinking about this. This would be my explanation. Take it for what it's worth. I think that our human experiences of either delight or lament are uniquely and adequately expressed through the vehicle of song. I'm going to say that one more time. I think our human experiences of either delight or lament are uniquely and adequately expressed through the vehicle of song. Music is unmistakably well-suited to encapsulate and to put on display our most ultimate delights and disappointments. This is why, check this out, this is good. This is why the Beatles, the most popular band in all of existence, and Elvis, the most popular solo artist in all of existence, have a combined net worth. Anybody have any guesses? You just, tuck it away in your own mind. They have a combined net worth of $3 billion. So what do I mean by pointing this out? It's all those love songs. It's all those love songs of devotion and heartbreak. And what does almost every love song of delight have as its formula? I want you to think about that. What's the formula of most any love song? How are these guys raking in all the dough? And by the way, this moves us into my second point, which is this is who we worship. So the formula for all these love songs of delight, here's what they have in common. They typically have a chorus that says something like this. You guys know this one. 8 days a week, I love you. I'm not going to sing it, guys, so forget it. 8 days a week is not enough to show I care. I ain't got nothing but love, babe. 8 days a week. Sounds kind of like praise, doesn't it? And then what do you find in the verses? So that was the chorus. Then what do you find in the verses? In the verses, you typically get appraisal. Something like, when no one else can understand me, when everything I do is wrong, you give me hope and consolation. You give me strength to carry on. And you're always there to lend a hand in everything I do. That's the wonder. The wonder of you. You guys know who that was? As Elvis. He's listing off the qualities of the one who is the object of his delight. So that's the formula for you. The verses are almost always an appraisal, and the chorus is almost always praise. So there you have it. You can go make $1 million now. But this is exactly what we see going on in Psalm 96. And this is where the theology comes in. Do you see that? It takes an appraisal, theology, to bring about praise, worship. This is the essential relationship that we've been looking for. You actually see it right in the text in verse 4 where it says, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, because he has great worth, he is worthy of great worship." So just like Elvis, the psalmist is doing inventory and stacking up the wonders and the excellencies of who God is and what he has done and what he is doing and what he will do. And it is just naturally building up to a point of critical mass that results in praise and worship and song. So what is theology? In the word theology, you have the Greek term, you may know this, theos, which means God, and you have the term logia, which essentially means an account or reasoning. You can hear the word logic embedded in there. Now, truth be told, you may have had some bad experiences with theology. I think that, unfortunately, we all have. You may see it as being inherently decisive. But the reality is this, whether you realize it or not, whether you like it or not, we are all theologians. And we need to be better ones because it's critical that we know him well. If we dumb down our theology, inevitably we will dumb down everything else, including our worship. I love this quote from Kelly M. Capick that I had printed in the Time of Reflection, found on page 3 of your bulletin. I think it's somewhere near the top. He's a professor of theological studies at Covenant College, and he says this: "It is God who gave us minds, bodies, wills, and affections. Let us not choose then between thinking and living, between our head and our hearts. In practice, whether we realize it or not, our thinking affects our lives. But our lives also affects our thinking. It is not a one-way street. Simply put, theology is about communion with God. We need to make sure that our worship is directed to the God who is, rather than the deity we imagine. This isn't simply a problem that liberals or non-Christians face. It is a challenge for all people. This is why theology isn't done simply by academics, but by all of God's people. We need each other. The living and the departed, the local and the universal, the academics and the self-educated. And in this way, theology becomes a joy rather than a boring labor. Partaking in this journey together, we are meant to cultivate genuine worship as we glory in the wisdom and work of God. The question is never if you're a theologian, but whether or not you're a good one." That's good. I love that perspective. So applying some of that, what do we learn about God from this psalm in particular that would lead us to consider his worth in our response of worship? We could spend a whole lot of time on this, but we don't have a whole lot of that. So though there are several here, let me just highlight one theological truth for us to consider. Here it is. He is the one true God and the creator of all things. In verse 5, we read that the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. This should remind us of our time in the book of Genesis, where we get the fully detailed creation account. So how should we, or how could we think about this? How can we reflect on this? Here's a suggestion. All that we have known, everything that we have ever experienced, smelled, tasted, felt, seen, can be traced back to God's creative powers in which he started with nothing, okay? No materials, no resources, no model or prototype, no external inspiration, and then he spoke all things into existence. I could list off the diversity of that, because the diversity of that boggles the mind. I have some things written down here, but for the sake of time, I won't. I would love, actually, to have a whole sermon that I could just dedicate to unpacking that one thought. It deserves it. This psalm ends with creation rejoicing and exalting in God. It's awesome. My closing point. This is how we worship. Let me begin by giving a fuller definition of worship based on some of the ground that we've just covered up to this point. To worship God is to see him and to accurately ascribe to him his ultimate value in such a way that it engages our whole personhood, mind, will, and affections. Or if you want to put it in God's words, heart, mind, soul, and strength. Nothing goes untouched. And so the potential for worship in our lives literally becomes limitless. And you may be thinking, easily said, Doug. Piece of cake. Thanks, buddy. And I would say, hang in there, because this next point I'm going to make is not going to be any easier, actually. What I would like to do at this point is to offer up a bit of application. We've spent a lot of time rationally taking stock of the situation with God, appraising him. So I would ask this: when was the last time you did that in your own life? When was the last time you did some in-house inventory and took stock of your situation before God to get a sense of how you're valuing him with your life? And remember what I said earlier, that our tendency is to think better of ourselves than may actually be true of us, but that our lives often tell the truer story. So with that in mind, let me do this. Let me offer up a few questions that we can ask ourselves to take inventory, questions that will hopefully help us to see ourselves more clearly. I've got four questions for us. First one, how does your understanding of God affect the way that you worship God with your commodities? I'll start with time. Do you see yourself prioritizing your life in such a way that you are carving out space and time for God and for God's people? How big is that space in your life? Do you need to carve out some space? Do you need to do some spring cleaning? And by the way, it's not too late because there's still 1 week left in spring. Just throwing a little comedy relief in there for you. Second question. Are you worshiping God with your money? This can be a touchy subject, right? It might be helpful for me to remind us that God does not need our money, right? He doesn't need it. That said, we should see our money as a resource that God has provided for us through which we can worship him. And it's good for us. It forces us to trust in him and who he is. And that's the theology coming back into it. To trust in him and who he is. Is this a difficult area for you to open up and carve out space? And if so, why? These are good questions for us to ask ourselves. Third question, do you see your thoughts and affections as a commodity? God does. And they are definitely a commodity of worship. We can worship him with our minds. We can worship him with our hearts, with our souls, with our wills. Are you striving to worship him with your interior life? We live most of our lives right here. Last one. And this is not an exhaustive list, by the way. One of the things that comes through clearly in this psalm is that one of the natural trajectories of worship is declaration to an onlooking world. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. This is another touchy one. I'm getting brave up here, I guess. Really, though, have you considered the idea that sharing with others the greatness of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ is a way of worshiping him? Dave shared a wonderful quote earlier that really touches on this. To tell those within your life about the marvelous works that he has done in your life is a form of worship, declaring to others the reality of his worth. This is more than singing songs, isn't it? One of the ideas that I'm really trying to bring across here and that's embedded in the title of my sermon is that this worship stuff is so much more than the songs that we sing. It's a way of life. It's a part of my relationships. It's a part of my work. It's a part of my choices and my conversations, and I could go on and on. Do you see that? Now, in closing, now that I've stacked all these things up on you and on myself, I'm reminded of what I often say to my own children. The very thing that I regularly need to say to myself, and the thing that I need other people to say it to me again and again. That if you feel overwhelmed by this, if you feel burdened by these things, which you should in a certain sense, but if you do, then let me just jump straight to the punchline, okay? We're not going to do these things perfectly, right? We're just not. We can't. On some level, we are going to fail on this. You can count on it. But we're not aiming at perfection here. Now, this isn't a formula for success. You know, this isn't a get rich quick with God scheme. You know, that's not the point here. And here's the beautiful thing. The beautiful thing is that in the gospel, though we may fail miserably at these things, we have the freedom to try anyway. We are free to try to serve and to love and to worship God in all the ways that he deserves to be served and loved and worshiped, because our victories and our failures, at the end of the day, they don't have the final word on who we are. Christ does. These things don't define us. At the end of the day, we don't rise or fall according to these things. We rise and fall according to Christ. And this is where worship actually begins, in realizing that. Do you see that? Seeing that your own worth is bound up in the limitless worth of the Lamb of God will make your heart sing, and it will produce worship in your life. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, it's a privilege to take a step back, several steps back, and just to consider your worth, God, to consider the vastness of your wonders and your excellencies and all the things that make you who you are, to take stock of these things and to allow them to stack up in us in such a way that it brings about a response of praise and worship and awe. And God, I pray that, as I was just sharing, that you would help us to find freedom in that, that this would not be an overwhelming reality, but this would be a liberating reality for us to take on more and more as we go. Help us to see worship as a way of life, and help us to live that life in abundance, God. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks.